Turn with me again, and I want to read again the passage I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then I want us to read in Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll read our verse that we have taken as a basis for these series of messages we have brought to you the last 3 weeks, I believe it is. We have devoted three Lord's days to this topic or subject of God working. So let's read together in our Bible from 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 4. We'll begin reading in verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll read our text in Philippians 1, 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If the devil can't keep men from the gospel, if he can't keep them away from the sound of it, the preaching of it, he will do all in his power to keep it from getting into their hearts. And no matter how much men or women hear the gospel, the historical facts about Christ, it will never result in their salvation if it does not make it as far as their hearts. So what his concern is to keep the gospel out of the hearts of men. And he does that by filling it slap full of other things. Just ain't room for nothing else. They are occupied. They're wholly taken up. Given over. Their hearts are brim full of the things of this present life. And he makes them appear to be very, very important. The most important things. Eternal realities are way down on their list of priorities. And after all, you can always take care of that. If you've gotten old and you've sown all your wild oats and you've done all you want to do, then you can always get religious. You can always turn religious. Plenty of time for that. They think. The devil is able to persuade us, all of us, God preventing of that. For if we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the person of Jesus Christ. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 4. And he, verse 11, and he that is Christ, the ascended, resurrected Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and ask God to bless his word. Our Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you to plea for mercy. The Lord is good, and merciful, you said. You delight in mercy. And our Father, that's the very thing that we stand in need of. And so we ask, dear God, be merciful to our unrighteousness. And remember, we ask, O God, our sin and iniquities no more. We ask, our Father, that you would come and enlarge our hearts and our minds. Quicken us, arouse us, awaken us, and stir us. Give us understandings. Our Father, we pray by your good Spirit. We are not sufficient of ourselves so as to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Give us, our Father, your sufficiency. Do what only you can do here in our midst. Qualify us. Grant that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation may be given to us, the eyes of our understanding, would afresh and anew be enlightened. And even though some of these things are things that we've gone over and over for years and years, we pray that you, as only you can, would give them a freshness and a newness so as to be edifying, so as to build up your people on their most holy faith. We pray, our Father, for those that are sick, that are infirm. We ask that you'd help them and raise them up and touch them and be gracious to them and help Tim. And we pray that you'd mend his shoulder and help him and be gracious to him. Grant healing mercies to him. And for Juanita, we pray that you'd help her and touch her and be gracious to her. And we pray for Dan and for his mother. We pray for them, our Father, that you would be pleased to help them and to be gracious and merciful and pitiful and tender unto them. We pray, God, that you would visit them and draw nigh to them. And we pray that your will would be done. Help us, we pray, through the day. Give thy strength unto thy servants. Work in us, O God, we pray, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Yes. We pray, our Father, for your faithful servants, wherever they are, their hands may be strengthened, their minds and bodies may be strengthened, they may be renewed in the spirit of their minds, they may be encouraged in their work of faith and labor of love. There's things, our Father, in this hour are difficult. And no man is sufficient to bear the burden and the weight of the gospel ministry unless he be supported by the everlasting arms. Who is sufficient for these things? Surely no man is. Paul says, dear God, that it was through your mercy that he fainted not. Help us, our Father, help me, help us all, that we not become weary. In due season we'll reap, you said, if we faint not. Help us in well-doing. Help us to persevere. Help us to press on and to go on, notwithstanding all the opposition and all the attempts that's made to daunt us, to discourage us, to depress us, to distress us, to hinder us. We ask, our Father, you'd be with us as we pass through the water and through the fires. According to your word, that the water wouldn't overflow us and the fire wouldn't come upon us. Fear not, you said, for I am thy God. Be not dismayed, for I am with thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Father, undertake for us. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the glory, for we are shut up to you, utterly, totally, and absolutely dependent upon you. Yes. And upon your good pleasure. Give us that Holy Spirit of promise. We ask you for it. We are dependent on it. We ask it in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen and amen. Again, we have been speaking to you on the subject of God working. We have come to that place in our subject, in our outline of the where we're considering the nature of this work that God, the workman, the great heavenly artificer, is doing. We saw that it is a good work, and I won't spend time this morning on reviewing, as we have already seen that. It's good in its effects, good in that it brings us into the enjoyment and fellowship of the greatest possible good. It also fits us for doing good to others. It must be good, since God is the author of it. He is essentially and eternally and immutably and unchangeably good. Therefore, everything and anything that proceeds from Him must of necessity be good. So it's a good work. And then we come to another aspect of this, the nature of the work. And I think we started last week on this thing about it being internal. It is God that hath begun a good work in you. And we quoted those verses. I won't quote them again. Just a few. Christ is said to live in our hearts by faith. His seed remaineth in Him. 1 John 1:9. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We looked at the negative side of this last week, and we pointed out that negatively, that it could not possibly have anything to do with outward reform or outward change. And we pointed out that this was an inward thing, Christ in you. Not Christ professed by you, not Christ assented to by you, not even Christ preached by you, but Christ Himself, the living, eternal Word in you. Christ Himself is in every believer. He has been formed, Paul says, in us. Just as a child, a fetus, is formed, conceived and formed in the womb of its mother, Christ is formed in us, in all the believers. And we went on to illustrate that, and we gave you an illustration of this church joining and this kind of thing. And we also pointed out the Lord he declares the internal nature of it by a reference to the realm of horticulture, namely that for trees' fruit to be good, the tree itself must be made good. A diseased, sickly tree must be rectified. It must be treated. It must be made good inwardly, or the fruit will never be good. And we pointed out then, secondly, that it was not external humiliation for sin. We used several illustrations, Ahab being one, Saul, Pharaoh, Judas, all admitted and confessed, I have sinned. A more or less general statement of the fact that they were sinners. But it requires more than that. It requires more than a general statement and conviction that I'm a sinner in order to be saved. Conviction is not conversion. There may be conviction where there is no conversion. But there ain't never been a conversion where there wasn't conviction. Always you'll find there is conviction. And we saw that positively. We started out, I think, last week, and I made a few remarks on this last week, that it was inward illumination. And I've read that text twice for us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 6, where Paul tells us that what God has done in our hearts, namely commanding the light to shine in our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, stands analogous to what He did in the original natural creation. The first work of God in the creative work, that is, in this world, this natural world, was the creation, the speaking into existence of light, causing things that were not seen to be seen, or things that were only dimly apprehended to be clearly seen. And that is the result of light. It is the design and purpose of light. The Bible says in, I believe in Ephesians 5, for light doth make manifest. It exposes, it makes clear and visible things that were hitherto not seen. And so, as a result of seeing the majesty, and that's what the word means, the glory of God. When God, by an absolutely sovereign word, speaks and says to any poor, lost, benighted sinner, light be, then there's light. And in the light of this manifested majesty, this manifested excellence of God as seen in Christ, and that's where we see God in Christ. We see Him in Christ. In the person of Christ, we see God. He that hath seen me, Jesus said, hath seen the Father. He that knoweth not the Father, knoweth not me. And so God is revealed in Christ, and this is done by God speaking, giving light into the understanding. The heart is illuminated, and we see things that we have not seen before. In Psalms chapter 50, verse 21, God charges the people He's speaking to in that day with this. Thou thoughtest that I, God, was altogether such an one as thyself. Your thoughts of me have been far too human. You thought I was like one of you. That I was indifferent to sin. That I was unmindful of sin. I had no intention of doing anything about it. That it was not such a bad thing as some of these prophets and preachers make it out to be. It was a slight thing. A light thing. It was not something to be taken seriously. But the result of illumination is we begin to see things, ourselves, God, sin, the world, Christ, in a altogether different light. We have new views about these things. We no longer think that God is one like ourselves. Our condition in any sense, of course, is much like a man or woman that's been drugged. They've been stupefied by some mind-altering drug, and they've been let down into some deep, dark dungeon. And all around them, for as long as they're in there, is vermin and filth and critters crawling around and biting on them, and the result is they've got old running, festering sores, and they are filthy, and there's a stench about them, and they are loathsome and contemptible, but being in the dark, can't see it. Oh, but dear friend, you open the door, and you shine a bright light down in there, and then they see all them things running around. They see all the bugs. They see the spiders. They see slugs and snails, and they see all the other vermin, and they see all the other creatures, and they see all the results of what they've done to them, the biting and scratching on them, and they see themselves like they've never seen themselves before. And that's the way it is when the light shines into a man's heart. That's the way a man sees himself inwardly. And now he sees the filth. He sees his loathsomeness.
He begins, in other words, to view himself much as God views him. Namely, as a vile and loathsome and hopeless and helpless sinner. The light has shined into his heart. Namely, his understanding. And now, he doesn't view sin as something glamorous, something exciting, something to be cherished and sought after and run after and pursued and caught and cherished and hugged and held on to. He sees it for what it really is. It is damning. It is damnable and destructive and ruinous. And he sees that. He's aware of that because the light has shined, dear friend, not just in the gospel. There is light in the outward presentation of Christ. That is light. But again, dear friend, it will always prove ineffectual unless God does the same thing he did in the original creation, namely, dear friends, by a sovereign, omnipotent act, God sends forth light into the heart, and the understanding is illuminated, and we can see what we could not see heretofore. We're seen. We see ourselves for what we really are, and we feel. Here's the real important thing is we are made to feel our great sinfulness. We don't just make general statements and pass it off, but we begin to feel our sinfulness. And after a while, we begin to feel our helplessness. We feel our hopelessness. We are made aware that unless somebody outside of ourselves does something, we are doomed and damned because we certainly cannot rectify or change our hearts. We are utterly helpless to do anything like that. We feel it. There is an apprehension, a conviction that I am a sinner. Nobody convinced me otherwise. My parents may tell me that I'm a pretty good old boy. My friends may tell me that I'm a pretty good old boy. But the effectual, convincing work of the Holy Spirit, dear friends, tells me otherwise. And you cannot persuade a man to the contrary, a woman. Once God lays hold of them in keeping with the purpose to save them, for when He has come, He, the Holy Spirit, will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And the word convince there means to thoroughly and to effectively persuade another of a thing. And so, people may tell them, well, you're not all that bad. And they say, oh yes I am, till I'm a sinner. They feel their ill desert. They are convinced that they deserve the hottest place in hell. They're convinced that God ought to and is going to, if something is not done, send them to hell. They've got light, something they never had. Our case, in fact, becomes so desperate in our own eyes that we are now ready at this point to meet any requirement God lays down as necessary for salvation. We're ready to meet those terms. We are ready, in other words, to repent. We are ready now to turn from our sins. We see that they have brought us into a state of ruin and condemnation. And if something is not done, that we are certain to wind up in hell. And so we are now ready to meet God on His terms. We're ready to adopt the language of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Lord, you set the term. What's necessary? What's got to be done? Repent. Turn from your sins. Leave them. We're ready to do that. We're ready. We're ready to accept God's provision of a Savior. Our righteousness, our merit, we're ready to abandon and to give up and to accept what Christ has done for sinners and to place our confidence solely and entirely and alone in a crucified, buried, risen, ascended, ruling, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence is placed. We're ready to meet those conditions. We're ready. God has brought us to that place. Our minds have been so illumined and enlightened as to what we are. We take sides with God in condemning ourselves. We take our place as sinners deserving of hell. And all we want to know is, what must I do to be saved? I'm ready to meet the terms. I'm ready to meet God's requirements. I'm no longer in a position to prescribe to God, to recommend to God, to try to make deals with God, to negotiate with God. I want to know what God's terms are. I'm ready to meet them. For one, whatever anybody else may be willing or unwilling to do, I am ready to meet God's requirements. And you know from your own experience that you, if you're a Christian, you've been brought to that place by God's grace through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And you saw yourself as a result of that light in your understanding to be what God says you are, as bad as you are, as bad as the Bible makes you out to be, and me to be, and as hell deserving as God says you are. And you were ready to meet whatever terms God set forth as required in order to be saved and delivered. I mean, it was a burden. It was bad. It was really bad. Anything to rid myself of the awful burden of the guilt. Shackled by a heavy burden. Neat a load of guilt and shame. That was our condition, our position. And we were ready to do whatever God said do to relieve ourselves. Namely, repent of our sins and receive without any reservation whatsoever. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our hope. Christ is our Savior. And let me say this in passing, brethren. This is not the work of some starry-eyed, slick-tongued soul winner. If it is, it ain't worth 2 cents. This must be the thorough, convincing work of God, the Holy Spirit, doing the same thing that He did in the original creation. He does that in my heart by an omnipotent sovereign act. Light. Light is infused into my heart. And it reveals me to myself. I've been duped. I've been blinded. I've been fooled. I've been hornswoggled. The devil has made a fool of me. And most of us, if we live, and especially people that lived decent, upright, moral lives, maybe went to church, thought it was all right. Not when God commands the light that shined out of darkness shine your heart. Oh, no. You're not good anymore. There's no more of this goodness stuff. No more of this good old boy, good old girl stuff. We're sinners. All of us. All of us are sinners. We've been deluded. You know, I was thinking yesterday evening, last night, about people loving to live in a make-believe world. A fantasy world. That which is altogether opposed to reality. Now you think we can see if this is aright. That is, that men love, women love fantasy? What's not real? Let me give you a few things. The perpetuation. Of Santa Claus. The perpetuation of the Easter Bunny and a rabbit that lays eggs. The perpetuation of Halloween and other stuff. All standing monuments to the fact and the truth that men and women love to live in a fantasy, make-believe world. They demonstrate it clearly by perpetuating these fantasies, this foolishness, this worthlessness. And if you want to get on the bad side of some of your folks, start bad-mouthing old Santa and the Easter Bunny. You bad-mouth him a little bit, and you'll find out you'll get on the bad side pretty quick. But it is a standing monument to the reality that people don't like reality. They like fantasy. And they like looking, as a fellow used to had a, Earl Thomas Conley. It's these rose-colored glasses that I'm looking through. They show only the beauty and hide all the truth. Yeah. But the world loves it. We loved it. We loved our delusion in our lives, didn't we? And we hugged them and cherished them and held on to them. Not just about Christmas and the Easter Bunny, but the other lives, that we were good old boys and good girls. That we weren't so bad. And we compared ourselves with other people. And we usually found the worst people we could find to compare ourselves with. So, it is an internal work. Let me get on where I can get through as much as I can. I've already devoted 4 messages to this. And I want to get through, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Now, so the understanding is enlightened. The will is subdued. God's law, according to the Bible, is written on our hearts and our minds. We have the law written in fleshly tables of the heart. And the affections are set on a new but divine object, namely the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our affections are set upon Him. Love has overtook us. Love has arrested us. Love has overcome us. Love has conquered us. Love has brought us groveling at the feet of the glorious Son of God. And we've embraced Him. And now our affections are no longer given to things that cannot satisfy. And things that leave empty and unsatisfying and ungratifying. But we have set our affections on something that satisfies. The only thing that will satisfy. And the only thing, as Augustine used to say, that will fill this God-shaped hole that we all have in us. Namely God. But we find Him to be satisfying. We don't never get weary of Him. And I've noticed, Tim and I were talking. Tim came over one day and stayed 1 or 2 with me Wednesday morning, I think, and we were talking about the lady that recently jumped off the bridge down at Wetumpka one day last week. And Tim went to see her in the hospitals. Some of the people in the church some way related to her. They wanted to go, and he went and talked with her. But anyway, she got real gloomy and blue after the holidays, Thanksgiving. And it got so bad that she looked like it appeared to her the only thing to do was just go ahead and destroy herself, suicide herself. So she made an attempt, and she was very fortunate, because if she hadn't hit where she had, she'd look like a Humpty Dumpty. There wouldn't have been no putting her back together again. She'd have splattered like a fragile egg down there on that bunch of rocks down at Wetumpka. But I told Brother Tim, and it's true. Even though I don't get all helped up and revved up in all the hoopla, in all the noise that's made about Christmas and it's made about Thanksgiving, I don't get caught up in that then. And I don't look forward to that like I did years ago. It don't do what for me what it used to. It just don't excite me. It just don't thrill me. I don't get enthused about it, but still there's something about it that leaves you feeling blue like this all over. And you know it so. There's an emptiness and a gloominess and a blueness. There's something about it. Isn't that so? Did you know that there are more people that commit suicide right after New Year's Day than any other time of the year? Oh, why? Because they have worked themselves up. They've got themselves all pumped up. They've got all revved up. Looking forward to Christmas and New Year's, and zap, in just a matter of hours, it's all gone and it all runs out your shoes. Christ satisfies. And this is just not a condemnation. We ought to be thankful. Now, I'm not condemning Thanksgiving. If you want to get together and have a feast, nothing, the Bible does not come in, does not condemn feasting. Jesus took part in it. Couldn't be wrong if He had part in it. Not anything wrong with giving gifts to your children, your friends. I don't think you could find anything in the Bible to condemn gift giving. But on the other hand, we have no commandment. We ought to be thankful every day. Every day, and every night, we have no commandment to observe some of these things. We are aware now of this new life in us. We're aware of it. You're conscious of a new life. How's that? Well, the things you like to do, you won't do them anymore. And the things that you formerly had no use for, you now want to do. Well, there was a time when you didn't have any use for the Bible. But you find now, after you have this new life given to you, you find now that your attitude is changed altogether. Instead of being just something to fill up a place on the coffee table to make you look religious, it's the most wonderful, it's the most amazing book that you've ever seen. And you love it, and treasure it, and esteem it, and value it, and read it. You love what's within the contents of the covers of this old black book called the Bible, the book. You now find that you are interested. And you also find a desire to want to pray. You have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. You find that you want to come aside. You find that you want to go to the closet, to the woods, kneel down beside a log or something in the bathroom or in the bedroom by the bed. You want to pray. You want to talk with God. You want to come in with God, fellowship with God. And you want to be. You want to be where other people are that are like-minded, that held the same attitude and feelings about Christ, about God, about the Bible that you do. There is this gregariousness about Christianity. That's one of the reasons He likens us to sheep. Sheep are herd animals. They like the company of other sheep. Sheep are gregarious. We are too. We look out. We're like Paul, once he was saved. Or he was looking them out, all right. He was looking them out. He was seeking them out to kill them, to persecute them. But after he got saved, he said, I know there's some old Christians around here. I didn't get them all. I want somebody to tell me where they're at. I want to join up with them. I want to be a part of them. I want to fellowship with them. I want to talk about Christ with them. I want to read the Scriptures with them and to them. I want to preach to them. This new life, we love things that we formerly hated. We hate things we formerly loved. And I'll tell you something else too. We leave our old companions. And I don't mean by that absolutely, because we still have to work around maybe some of the people that we've gotten close to. We still have to live. We as Christians live in two spheres, two realms. We live in the spirit, but we also have to live and make a living and get by in this present world. But as far as intimacy and closeness and having as bosom pals and people to run with, to use a contemporary expression, to run with them, to be tight with them, to spend hours and hours with them doing what they do, talking about the things they talk about. That's over. That's gone. These old companions, our old society, is left behind. Simply because they are still in love with their sins. They have no intention at this point of divorcing themselves and falling in love with Christ and becoming a spouse to Him. No, sir. And so you've got to let them go. You know that. And you do. And you don't have any problem with it. And as soon as you make known your intention to serve God, not only about what you say, but what you do, you can be assured they'll leave you alone. They just fall off. They just fall off. They fall off. They don't come around. You're not worried with them. They're not going to ask you. They're not going to pester you to go to the honky-tonks. And they're not going to bug you about the office party. And I run with a bad crowd when I was unconverted. But since September 21st, 1971, do you know that they have not bothered me? They have never, never attempted, except on one occasion, best I remember. And one man didn't know I got saved. He thought I still was lost and still running the card game on Tuesday and Friday nights, and he called me. And the day after I'd been converted, he called me and wanted to know what time we were going to get together. And I said, ain't nobody no more getting together. Not for me. I'm through. It's over. But they leave you. Old society, old companions are left as a result of this inward illumination, this inward change. New views. The world is viewed differently. It's seen for what it is, an enemy and a passing, fleeting. Oh, it's shiny, it glitters, and it's glamorous. It's alluring and attractive, but it is the Christian's enemy. It is the intention of the world to have your affection and attention. It's internal. See ourselves, accept God's terms, whatever they are, namely repentance, trust in His Son, Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And then lastly, it is a progressive work. It is a begun work. In connection with the work, He uses the word until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a great work, no doubt. The work of conversion is no doubt a great, a stupendous work, one requiring nothing less than omnipotence, but it is only a begun work. It is not yet finished. He's not through with it. It's a starting place. It is a reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The fall of Adam and his posterity in him. That is restoring us to the image of Christ. It's a begun work. Through preordained and predetermined, predestined circumstances, through other people, through discipline, through chastening, God is carrying on the work He begun in regeneration and conversion and illumination. It's progressive. This is evident
both from the plain statements of the Bible and the figures and metaphors employed to describe the Christian life. 2 Peter 3:18, plain statement, too plain to be misunderstood, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clearly implying a process. Growing is a process. Hannah, don't look like the same girl she did 3 years ago. She's growing. But she didn't come into this world 5'10", 5'8", mind, body, limbs, organs, fully developed. She had everything I got and you got. But they were undeveloped. They must be cultivated. They must be developed. There must be a nourishing of them, nurturing of them. If she is to grow, she must be fed. Growth is a process. Never but one man came from the hands of God, a full-grown man. Who was that? Not even Christ. Who was it? Only one man. Adam is the only man that was brought into this world, a full-grown man with all of his faculties, fully developed in mind and body. But we, dear friends, must grow. And as it is in the physical, natural realm, so it is in the spiritual, it is a progressive thing. I did not start out. You did not start out knowing all about the Christian life. You started out just like you did in the natural world, a babe in Christ. That's starting place. And from there, you have been the subject of God's workmanship. The great artificer is in his workshop, and he's chiseling off the rough edges, and he's knocking off the rough corners. And as Mr. Spurgeon said, God only knows what we owe to the hammer and the file and the saw. And sometimes we draw up when God begins to knock off some of these rough edges. And God begins to file off some of these things and corners sticking out. And God takes the hammer and molds and shapes and fashions, and it hurts, it's painful. It's all a part of growing, dear friends. But this matter of being a Christian is one of growth and development. Plain statement of Scripture says, grow. The implication is, dear friends, there is room for development and progress. It is a progressive thing. The theologians use one word to cover the entire experience of a child of God, from conversion to glorification. Sanctification is the term that's used. Very broad term. Used very comprehensive to embrace all that God does from the time He saves us. We call it, He justifies us until He glorifies us. They use that one word, sanctification. God's sanctifying us. And you'll never see anybody come into this world with their minds and bodies fully developed. They'll come into this world just like Hannah and Chuck and Stephen and Brad and Ashley and Boo Boo. They'll come into this world as natural babies, and we come into this world in the spiritual realm and sphere as babes, and we grow. And I've used this illustration before. I think it Schwarzenegger. I think I've used this before, hadn't I? Schwarzenegger. Lou Ferrigno ain't got nothing on me. I've got everything they got. As a matter of fact, Boo Boo's got everything on Schwarzenegger's got. He just ain't got as much of it. It just hadn't been developed. And I would show y'all, but I want to bust up this mouth jacket. A little sanctified humor won't hurt anything. Everybody look like you may be a little bit down this morning. Maybe a little humor won't hurt anything. I better not do none of that. I don't want all my clothes buttons to pop off. But Bradley has got everything that the big fella you see on Muscle America on Prime South, Sports South,
that great big mess of developed manhood. Boo-boo got everything he got. Mind, eyes, ears, teeth, tongue, larynx, stomach, kidneys, legs, fingers, thumb, hands. He's ain't been developed. Dear friend, when you were converted, you got a whole new man. It's just a matter of God over a period of time developing and bringing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ into a perfect man. We're to grow. Implies progress, development, this, that. Let me read. It's getting too late. Let me just give you a little bit this right quick. Second Peter. And beside all this, talking about the great and precious promises whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. Beside all this, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly love, kindness. Now, we got to add those things. It's pretty obvious we ain't got them. At least in the degree we ought to have. They must be cultivated. Faith. The grace of faith. The grace of kindness. The grace of virtue. Love. These things must be developed. They must be nurtured and fostered and must be worked at. And I want to get through this. In the verse I've just read, I read before we started the message about the purpose of God in the giving of the gifts was for the what? Among other things, the perfecting of the saints. And you remember the verse I started out with when we began on this series of messages in Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that. Which concerned me, implying, of course, that He was less than perfect. Then there's all the metaphors, the race. We're called trees of the Lord's planting, plants planted by the Heavenly Father. We're called the Lord's husbandry. And in Ephesians 2:21, we are likened to a building in progress. And in this matter of levels of growth in the Christian life, in 1 John, there he refers to babes or young men, fathers. Then the other verse I read last week, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn, the ear, wheat from good seed, all of these metaphors imply growth and progress. We all got room to grow. And we ought to. You've heard people use the expression, I know, talking, in fact, they may be talking to a grown person, but they've done something rather childish, immature, and it's something that's maybe irresponsible. And we get a little bit impatient with them, and we just feel like we just got to say something, so we say, why don't you grow up? You ever heard anybody use that? I mean, it's about time you grew up. You need to grow up. Well, brethren, we need to grow up into Christ. We need to. We have a responsibility to. Last thing, I'm going to hush. I'm through. There's the disclaiming by every honest man and all the Christians in the Bible, a disclaiming of perfection in this present life. Philippians chapter 3, Paul admits that the things that he had been laid hold of for by Christ, he had not yet laid hold of himself. I have not attained. Romans chapter 7, he complains on account of indwelling sin. Doing the thing he hates, not doing those things he loves. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I know that some have rejected the teaching that is a reference to a saved man, but let me tell you this, a lost man is not aware of his wretchedness. It's a live man, dead man,
Dead men are unaffected by anything. It's a live man that feels his wretchedness. Paul had been saved 20 years. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he knows far too much about the Christian life to be speaking as a man that was lost. This complaint about our indwelling sin and the effects of remaining corruption, dear friend, is evidence and proof that we are not yet perfected in this life.
Job, "Behold, I am, not I was, I am thou." And one of the holiest men, no doubt, in all the Old Testament, Daniel, said, when he was brought into the very presence of the Lord of glory, he said this, "Behold my comeliness." The best I can come up with is turned into corruption in me. These are the language of saved men. These are the language of Christian people. Disclaiming perfection. I'm simply trying to establish that this is a progressive thing. This matter of God working in you and I, folks, is progressive. Didn't have to be that way. God could have made us glorified spirits as soon as He saved us if He wanted to. Been no problem. No problem. But for reasons known to God, we come into this world, this spiritual realm, as spiritual babes, and we grow, and we have to exercise love and patience and other graces of the Christian life. I don't know why, but that's the way God's ordered it. And we grow. And we must, in view of this progressiveness, we must, brethren, learn to be tolerant and patient of people. Just remember, next time you get outdone with one of the brethren, next time you get out of patience with a sister or brother, I need to remind myself that they are still growing. God's still got some rough edges. He's going to knock off. Until He does, you're just going to have to put up with some things in me. And I'm going to have to put up some things in you. We're all in this thing together. We're at different levels of growth. And we need to be patient. God is doing the work. And remember this now, and I'm going to close. It is, He works in us both the will, that is, He puts in us what is He knows to be best for us to do. Not only that, but He energizes us to carry it out, Lamar. And then He says, of His good pleasure. That is, God does not consult me about what He's going to do in Columbia's life. He does not consult Lamar about what He's going to do in Mama's life. He does not consult with Jack about what He's going to do in Chuck's life. It's His own good pleasure. Let's be patient with one another, brethren. This is a progressive thing. None of us have attained yet. And so this is an opportunity during these school days to exercise love and humility and patience and long-suffering and forbearance with our brethren, because God is working in them just like He's working in you. And He's working according to His good pleasure. He's not going to ask you what He ought to do, and He's going to do in this brother or that brother. He's simply going to do it. And He's not going to ask you or me about it, anybody else. I think if this were better understood, brethren, I think if this were better understood, and I don't claim to be a smart man, I don't claim to be advanced in the spiritual life, but if this were clearer seen, there would be less railing, less criticism, there would be less tendency to get out of patience, and more of a willingness to exercise forbearance, humility, long-suffering, forbearance, and patience with our brothers and our sisters. If we just remember, God is working, and God is working like He wants to work. I'm not going to change Him. You're not going to change Him. Nobody's going to change Him. He's going to work in each one of His children to the extent and degree that He knows to be best. And He's not going to ask anybody. He's not going to consult anybody about it. Does that make any sense, brethren? Does that make any sense? God is working. We'll conclude next week, Lord willing, and we're still living on the certainty of the Word. Amen. I'm a little bit long, but I want to get on through. Let's all stand.